You are listening to the Wabash Presbyterian Church podcast for Sunday, May 17th. In this podcast, Pastor Jonathan Cornell continues the series on the Trinity. The message focuses on Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, and is entitled, Reconciled.
Colson Whitehead is an American, an African-American author who lives in New York City. And he recently retold the fable, a famous folk fable, of the scorpion and the frog. And he tells it this way. He tells that the scorpion asks the frog to give him a ride across the river on his back. And the frog says to the scorpion, well, that wouldn't be very smart of me because we might get out there and you might sting me and then I would die. And the scorpion says to the frog, well, that wouldn't be very smart of me because if I sting you in the middle of the water, then we're both done for. So the frog sees the logic in the scorpion, and so he accepts and gives the scorpion a ride on his back across the river. And about halfway across the river, sure enough, the scorpion stings the frog. And as they're going down, the frog looks up to the scorpion and says, what's the deal? I thought you weren't going to do this. I thought you weren't going to sting me. To which the scorpion responds, and in Whitehead's retelling of this story, he responds with a modern phrase that's become very popular in our culture. He looks at the frog and says, you do you. We're fascinating with questions like this. What does you do? Or what do you do? Is do you the answer to any of the real important questions of our lives? There's a commercial that aired recently featuring President Obama. Maybe you saw this commercial. He's looking in the mirror and he is practicing his selfie face. Now, maybe some of you have stood in the bathroom and looked in the mirror and practiced your selfie face. Is anybody so brave as to admit that they have practiced the surprised face? Maybe the pensive face? Maybe even the prune face. You know this one? Prune? You say prune? That's a very popular one. And President Obama is asking these questions. He's practicing saying February, February, February. And at the end of this commercial, he is sort of in his office and he practices a jump shot. And as he's fading away, making the game-winning three-pointer, one of his aides walks into the room. And Obama looks at him, and he asks this question, which is a question that Colson Whitehead asks in one of his books. He asks the question, can I live? To which the aide looks at him and says, you do you. This phrase, you do you, that Whitehead suggests is sort of a modern example to the depth of our narcissistic culture. Phrases like, that don't really have any meaning, we call them tautologies. Phrases like, well, boys will be boys, or it is what it is. That was a famous one from a few years ago, it is what it is. And even the phrase that Taylor Swift coined, haters gonna hate. Hate, 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 hate. These phrases sort of reflect the self-love that we have for ourselves, the flattering me-centered culture that we live in. We justify our goodness by stating that the attitudes of others who oppose us are just the haters. Do you is what we say. Do you. You do you. That's the most important thing. Do you, Napoleon. Do you, Bernie Madoff. Do you, Tom Brady. That one's for you, Randy. He's a Patriots fan. Do you, Scorpion? But where does "you do you" really get us? The scriptures suggest that "you do you" doesn't really get us very far. For it's in the scriptures that humble us by telling us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That our doing us is never quite good enough. Our being us shows us just how far short we actually fall. So if the answer to that question is not "you do you," then what? What is the answer? The Bible tells us that there is another who steps into our fractured lives, who intercedes for us and restores our broken relationship. He is the reconciler. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the only one in all of history for whom "you do you" actually worked. And we see this in Paul's letters to the Galatians, that it's only through his faithfulness that we have hope. So I want to invite you to join me. I won't have you stand this way. Well, no, I do. Would you stand with me as you are able? And we're going to look at Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 14 verses, starting at verse 1. And so if you have a Bible, or you want to reach for the one there in front of you, or look to the screen in which we will print the verses for you. When I'm done reading, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," so that if you believe it to be true, you can respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." Listen carefully, we're reading God's holy word. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And let me ask you this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations will be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And may the same Holy Spirit that inspired the writing and preservation of this word inspire it now in our hearing. Amen, and you can be seated. Let me take you back a few hundred years to the event that we looked at just a few weeks ago and paint a little picture for us. Father Abraham, a man who was called by God to a place that he didn't know, in the wilderness in which he was called to wait for God. The same God made a covenant promise with Abraham to establish a relationship with him and to bless him with land and with children and abundance. That was a word. And he did this. He enacted this promise with a covenant ceremony. So here we are. We have Abraham standing in between the animals, a cow, a sheep, a goat, some doves. These animals have been divided in two and separated, forming a little aisle. And Abraham is standing here in the middle of this covenant ceremony. This was the way that these covenant promises were made. It was sort of like going to the title office and sitting with the person for whom you're buying a home. You know, there's a promise, a contract that is going to be enacted. And so Abraham is standing here in the middle of these fractured, divided animals, waiting for this contract to be, this covenant to be enacted. And while he's waiting, it says that darkness came over Abraham, and there was a deep darkness, and he fell into a sleep. And as he was asleep, in Genesis 15, it talks about that this promise that God gave to Abraham, that he was going to bless Abraham, and that Abraham would be a blessing to others. It was this covenant, with this covenant ceremony prepared, that a fiery, smoking pillar passed through the animals. It was God who made the covenant while Abraham was fast asleep. Now, Abraham saw how incredible, how remarkable this was. And I want to ask us, do we see how amazing and remarkable this is? By not inviting Abram to join in the covenant ceremony, God was saying to Abraham, not only will I be torn to pieces like these animals if I don't keep my end of the bargain, but I will be torn to pieces like these animals if you don't keep your end of the bargain. If Abraham was faithful, and if Abraham was not faithful, God promises to uphold the terms of the covenant. The blessing would come to Abraham whether he kept the covenant or not. But how can this be? How does this work? Through faith. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But believing in what, though? What was it that Abraham believed in that was counted to him as righteous? Did Abraham believe that God was just, you know, kind of a nice guy, and he was generally, you know, good-natured, and he would, you know, he wouldn't really expect that Abraham would, you know, abide by all the conditions and the terms of the covenant, that, you know, that God would just say, oh, it's okay, don't worry about it, I know it's hard. This wouldn't be just. If, you know, if a human judge, if a judge across the street were to just sort of wink and overlook injustice in our court system, that judge would be run out of town. They'd be a joke. How much less, then, would the God of the universe be? Did Abraham believe that he would require faithfulness from everybody else, but not him? Was there some sort of inside favoritism that Abraham believed would come to him? Of course not. Did Abraham think to himself, you do you? And that he could actually keep that covenant? Now, we don't have to read very far in Genesis in the ensuing chapters to find out that that's not the case either. So what was it that Abraham believed that was counted to him as righteous? This is the absolute center of the Scriptures. This is the heart of the Christian faith. This is the central tension, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, that there is this tension of the Bible that God wholly demands and humanity's total inability to keep and to meet the conditions, and God's gracious response. Is God's covenant promise and blessing to the people, Is it conditional or is it unconditional? Yes. God's promise and blessing is both conditional and unconditional. It's conditional in the sense that God says that if you keep my covenant, I will bless you. With his perfect life, Jesus fulfilled the perfect requirements. He fulfilled the terms of the covenant and earned the blessing of God. And with his sacrificial death, he endured the curse or the punishment that was due the covenant if it wasn't met. And so he earned the blessing. And that blessing comes to us so that we can be the free recipients of God's faithfulness. What is left over is God's abundant grace and mercy and blessing. Deuteronomy 6:6 says, "Keep the commandments, do what is right in the sight of the Lord, so that it may go well with you." It's unconditional in the sense that God says, "I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. I will make your name great, and I will lead you into the land that I have promised you." Do you sense this tension? Have you ever felt the pull and the push between trusting in the loving kindness of God and seeing the law and God's requirements? This is where we're brought to the Apostle Paul. In his letter to the church at Galatia, this church felt that tension. In fact, they were leaning more towards trying to keep the law. In this region of Galatia, the church, this brand new follower group of Christians, were being inundated with a group of Jews from Jerusalem and Israel coming up and saying to them, "Yes, you received the gospel in faith. Yes, you heard the gospel preached to you. But in order to be a true Christian, you need to practice circumcision and fulfill all these laws and legal requirements that God has placed before you." And so they're torn. And Paul comes to them and says that he says, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did you receive the gospel in faith, or did you receive the gospel by keeping the law?" You see, I think in our understanding or in our faith, there are two poles. You think about the Golden Gate Bridge and the two pillars that hold up the Golden Gate Bridge. One of those pillars is the law or legalism, and the other pole is, we'll say it, license. You know, do whatever you want, and God will forgive you. It doesn't really matter if you keep the law or not, because that doesn't matter anymore. God will forgive you. So there's these two pillars, legalism and the license. And the tension is to find somewhere in between. Most people swing one way or the other. They are either more legalistic or they're more do whatever you like and God will forgive you. But the key to the heart of the Christian faith is to find that center. Paul says to them, "It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'To you all nations, through you all nations will be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Faith in what, though? Faith in what? How are the conditions of the covenant met? The word we use for this is reconciliation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God was in Jesus Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting trespasses against them and entrusting them with the message of reconciliation. It says in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." When God says to Abraham, "If I don't keep my word, may I become like these slain animals," he meant it. Jesus Christ was our reconciliation. It was Jesus' life that became substitution for ours. It was the faithfulness, it was his faithfulness that stood in for our faithlessness. Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of that covenant. Jesus lived a perfect and sinful life to fulfill the terms of the covenant, and he received the blessings of God. And Jesus' sacrificial death fulfilled the covenant curse so that on our behalf we might become recipients of God's blessing. So now, anyone, any one of us who lifts up our hands empty to God in faith will receive the blessings of God through Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. What does Jesus' faithfulness, what does his reconciliation do for us? What does it do in us? I think it first leads us to something that Tim Keller, the pastor from Redeemer Presbyterian Church, calls paradoxical obedience. Realizing that there's nothing that we can do to keep the law, we are thrown, we cast ourselves down before Christ, asking, seeking his mercy. And then when we receive that mercy, when we receive that gift of grace, we realize what an amazing gift it is, and it just overflows within us, and we are and then we look back and we see this this gift of the law. And so we're invited to realize that this is something really important. God gave this to us, and so with my dying breath, I will seek to live faithfully to God, realizing ultimately that it is Christ who redeems us. Secondly, I think it multiplies itself. Reconciliation in a community multiplies itself. Think about the practice of reconciliation that has taken place in our history or in the history of our world. People like Nelson Mandela, who instead of seeking retribution, have sought reconciliation, and how powerful that has been in the country of South Africa. In the face of such staggering odds, such entrenched bitterness and strife, one would think that forgiveness would be too little, too late. But it's just the opposite. It is the power of God for the salvation of the world. Jesus' sacrificial death saved us from the sin that Jesus' sacrificial death that saved us from sin is the ultimate play, because it forces us to realize that we are deserving. We are infinitely deserving of the consequences and of our actions. But for another to accept the penalty in our case sets us free in ways that we would never imagine. I was talking to a member of our church this week, somebody who has been attending here recently, and he was telling me about his family and how he had gone through an experience of a broken relationship in which there was a great deal of anger and resentment and hurt that he experienced as a result of it. And he said that over time, the heartache and the strife and the anger that he experienced as he lived with this weight became unbearable. And so, with God's help, at one point he decided, I don't need to carry this any longer. And so he decided, from then on, he was going to be a person of forgiveness. And the funny thing that has happened is at first, the rest of his family was sort of scandalized by what he was doing. They were kind of angered, like, why are you doing this? There's all this negativity. There's all these terrible things that have happened. How can you just let them go? How can you just forgive? But then they realized, after watching him, that he was actually set free, and they realized that they themselves were carrying this burden of unforgiveness, and that they needed to forgive. author Lewis Smedes has a quote that is wonderful. He says, "To forgive is to set a prisoner free, only to realize that the prisoner was you." Jesus' act of reconciliation, settling the score on our behalf, enables us to live freely and to share that mercy with others. Finally, as Paul writes in Galatians, that those who are reconciled to Christ have the Spirit of Him living in them. When you receive that supreme act of mercy and grace, some old part of you steps to the side. And do you know what it is? It's that nagging, relentless pressure for you to do you. It's no longer you do you. Paul says that those who are in Christ Jesus, the old is gone, the new has come. Gone is the need for you to base your self-worth on what you're able to accomplish or what you're able to earn or what you're able to do. Gone are the labels by which you understand yourself: pretty, athletic, smart, slow, boring, etc. The new life by which you live through the Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ living in you. Now your main identity trait is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for you by that surpassing gift on Calvary. Can I live? I can, and I do, because he lives within me. It's no longer you do you, but it's he living in you. Let's pray. Merciful God, we thank you for accepting and enduring the curse of the covenant that was due us. We thank you for standing on our behalf, and we thank you for your righteousness, with which has now been imparted to us and becomes our righteousness. Set us free. Set us free to forgive. Set us free to live anew. Set us free to know that our lives receive new meaning and new purpose in Christ Jesus, who lives within us. Amen.
You have been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.